Go ahead and turn to the book of Acts. We are pressing on to a new study, and you'll see there, Restoring Sight, Season 2. This morning's scripture is Acts chapter 8, 1 through 25. And so if you have your Bible, you can turn there. If not, the scripture will be on the screen. But what does the new series mean? You might remember in the spring, we went through the very first seven chapters in Acts, and that was called Down from the Mountain. And the basic idea of Down from the Mountain is that the disciples were coming down from a mountaintop experience and being able to see, we were able to see, how they respond coming down from that mountaintop experience of being with Jesus, and now Jesus is gone. And it was the very beginning of the church. Now we have this idea of restoring sight. What does that mean for our new series? And so just to introduce it, I think there's two levels that this kind of works on. One is on a very elementary level. If you look at the book of Acts, if you look specifically at Acts 8 through 12, we have what is probably one of the best known stories within the book of Acts in this section. All right? It is Paul, actually his name's Saul at the time, the Damascus Road experience. And what happens is he's walking down the road, he loses his sight, and so then we see God restores his sight. And we see a lot of, just a lot of things to, when we get there, to unpack and to look at that as well. A huge event in our Bible. On a grander scale, and this morning this was kind of my heart behind the name of this, it's looking at the larger redemptive story within Scripture. And finding out the place that these chapters, 8 through 12, play in that larger redemptive story. I go back there a lot, and it is creation and the fall. And in creation and the fall, what we saw is that God created the world without error and without blemish, right? And when mankind sinned, as soon as we sinned, we saw this slow rot begin to happen and to come upon this world. And this world seen corruption, and everything is corrupted. Mankind's righteousness, corrupted. Mankind's relationship with God, it's corrupted. Human body, they're corrupted. Our intelligence, it's corrupted. Our sexuality, it's corrupted. Our thought life, corrupted. The entire creation, everything is corrupted. And what we are waiting for, what we're praying for, literally, is for God to regain and to restore the things to the way that they used to be. It's actually at the heart of the song we sang in the beginning. It's also at the heart of the Lord's Prayer that we prayed in the beginning. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we're praying for there, I don't know if you've thought of it or not, but what we're praying for is that God would bring his kingdom in such a way that his will is done. If we think of how his will is done is heaven, his perfect will in heaven without sin, without fault, we pray that his will would be done there, or here, the same way it's done there. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Let things occur on earth in the same way that they occur in heaven. And when we see that happening, we see the kingdom of God. And so when the blind come to see again, right? When sight is recovered, we see the kingdom of God. And up until this point in the Bible, we've seen kind of a moderate recovering of that kingdom. We've seen it in a huge work of Jesus, and then after the cross, we've seen this work in Acts that's been kind of slow and moderate, and now all of a sudden in Acts chapter 8, the recovery stage of what God is doing in this world accelerates starting in this chapter. It is, for me, a powerful section of Scripture that deal with restoration of all things. And what about today, though? All right, we understand big picture of restoration. By the way, if you need kind of an audiovisual illustration, you've got one right here. These were the boards behind us. These were crates that were ready to be thrown out, right? Ready to be done away with. And maybe that's how this world feels sometimes, that we need to just throw it away, get rid of it. And yet what we see is that there's something about restoring, something about redeeming. And so these were crates that were about to be thrown away, and now they're being used within the context of the worship of God. What about today, though? All right, what is our text about specifically today? Well, I'm going to begin to kind of taking you back to my senior year in high school. All right, senior year in high school, most likely, most everyone gets senioritis, right? You're ready to be out. You're ready to be done. And we had an English teacher. His name is Dr. Jones. And Dr. Jones did something that was very disturbing to me. He gave us a book to read that was the Brothers Karamazov, right? 834 pages your senior year. I don't know if you heard me. 834 pages your senior year. You're ready to check out. You're ready to be done. And I remember that year that half the students read the book and half the students got, what, anyone know? Cliff Notes, all right? In case you're wondering what Cliff Notes are, it's kind of pre-Wikipedia. Before you go there now for kind of a summary of something, this was a summary. It was a little bit more accurate than Wikipedia and a little bit longer. But it would take kind of the 830-page book and distill it into about 30 pages. And what happened is, Dr. Jones was a smart teacher. He knew that most of us would struggle in reading it. And so what he did, sweet man that he was, he planned a class discussion. And all of his questions were about things that, guess what, never showed up in Cliff's notes. All right, he did a discussion, and then he said, now we're going to take an exam. And guess what? The exam had nothing to do with anything in Cliff Notes. I can't believe that out of 30 pages, it can't capture the whole 830-page book, right? And of course, I was one of the Cliff Notes folks, and so immediately, as the discussion began, as the test began, two groups became clear. It was very clear that here was one group who actually read the genuine book, and then there were those who simply received a form of the book. They never touched the book, but they received a form of the book, but they really had no claim upon the real book. This morning, you know, it's possible that you're here, that you have prayed a prayer, that you've walked an aisle, but that Christianity has had little impact on your day-to-day life. It's very possible this morning that as you hear this, as you hear the scriptures, that you might reflect and say, you know what, I've received kind of a Cliff's Notes version of Christianity. To put it another way that I've said before, it's like being vaccinated, right? What's vaccination? You receive a form of the disease that hinders you from what? Receiving the real thing. And it's possible this morning that you're here, that you've received a form of Christianity, not the real thing, but it actually is a hindrance now in you receiving Christianity itself. And if you're there this morning, maybe you don't even know you're there, this message is for you, and perhaps you're there here this morning, and you're not a phony cliff reader type of Christian. You feel that you're a genuine Christian, but you're also just frustrated with life, and you're wondering, is this really all there is for Christianity? Is this really it? To, you know, set aside one day, and it's worship on one day, and there's really, you know, certainly there has to be something else. If your heart is there this morning, I believe the passage has something for you. And if you wandered in here somehow this morning, either someone brought you and dragged you, or you stumbled in here for some reason and you're not a Christian, I believe that this text puts two decisions before you this morning. My hope and prayer for you is that you would choose what is true and not what is counterfeit. Let me read Acts chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through 8, and I'm going to pray for us. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was so much joy in that city. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds this morning. Please teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know that for many of you, you may have struggled from a lack of sleep since May because we were on that cliffhanger in the book of Acts, right? So this morning, certainly, and if you weren't here, I'll explain that we looked at chapters 1 through 7 and we ended with what I called kind of a series finale or a season finale. We ended with a cliffhanger. What will happen And what we ended with in chapter 7 of Acts is really a sobering scene. It's maybe a frightening scene and a grievous scene all at once. Let me read where we ended. And then this morning, you need to know that the cliffhanger will come to an end. And we have not a season finale, but we have a season premiere. We have season 2 this morning of the book of Acts. And so here was the end of chapter 7. This is where we stopped. And so oftentimes in a new season, they recap the previous season, the final scene. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed toward him, together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is one of the great promising leaders of the early church. He is a deacon, and he literally, at the end of the season, just died for the gospel. I don't know if you remember or not, but we talked about that. Last scene has kind of a cinematic feel to it, because there's this great contrast that as you have those who are angry, running and throwing stones at Stephen, you have a very serene Stephen. He's very quiet. As they're spraying venom at him, he has this serene nature. And he ends up dying, praying for them. And then the text says at the very end, it doesn't say he died, it simply says he fell asleep. And we have a very powerful contrast between the two. You know, here he is, once again, one of the great leaders, and now he's dead. And we learned someone else who had a part in it, a mysterious character. He showed up one time in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7. It's in 58b. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we saw the introduction of this man, Saul. And so on that day, for that first time, we were introduced to a mysterious character. And we were wondering, we were asking the question, well, what happens now? All right, what happens? And so the cliffhanger questions were, you know, who is this young man, Saul? Who is this man? What will happen to the church now that they're killing people? Will it dissolve? Will it go away? Will it be able to overcome this new embankment that's been set against it? And will it go beyond and continue to move forward out into the world? What will happen to the gospel? And so, like I said, the time of waiting has come to an end this morning. And our scene of season 2 opens up, and we're at the exact same place. All right? So we recap first season, and then all of a sudden, the screen comes alive with season 2, and we find ourselves in the same place. We are there. It is a familiar and startling image. Screaming has stopped. The stones have all been thrown, and Stephen lies there, dead upon the ground. And like the ending of season 2, I believe the beginning of season 2, sorry, the ending of season 1, I believe the beginning of season 2 plays out cinematically. So I want us to think about it visually just for a second, all right? If we were to film this and make a movie about this opening scene, what would it look like? And if I were filming this, I would begin with that opening shot of Stephen's bruised face. He's dead upon the ground. And then I would, in an artistic way, go to a shot of a farmer's field. Maybe a farmer walking down his field. And then as we went from that, I would go back to the scene, and we'd have these guys who are breathing heavily, who had just stoned Stephen, and they're looking at what they've done. And then I'd go back to the farmer's field. And then I'd go back and we'd see Saul looking at the garments that had been placed before him, filled with rage against the Christians, and then again, go back to the field. And then finally, I would have this scene of the early church looking at Stephen, many of them crying, tears, grieving what has happened. And then that final shot, in an artistic way, the farmer's field. And then, during that whole montage, and why am I using the farmer's field? It's right here. The entire montage, I would then put a voiceover over that montage, and it'd probably be like Morgan Freeman, all right? Since he's not here, I will handle it this morning. Here's the voiceover. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, remember these images of Stephen and all the other people grieving and upset. It says that some of the seed fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered away because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Now, why this picture? Why this symbolic picture of the field? And I believe it's because right here, at this crucial moment, we have a transition, not just in the book of Acts, but in the entire Bible. We're heading in a certain direction. I don't know if you remember or not, but Jesus in Acts chapter 1, and we'll put the verse up there, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he gives us a table of contents of the book of Acts. This is the index of the book of Acts right here. It says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Did we see that in the book of Acts, chapters 1 and 2? We go on from there, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That is Acts chapters 1 through 7. We've been watching the witnesses of the apostles in Jerusalem. But then he goes on and he says, "And in all Judea and Samaria," that's Acts chapters 8 through 12 that we'll be looking at, "and to the end of the earth," that's Acts 13, all the way to 28 and following. It's a perfect summary that Jesus gives us before the ascension of the book of Acts. And here's what I want you to picture. Having just watched the seeds of the gospel kind of being sown, being thrown out by the farmer in Acts chapters 1 through 7, now a church leader is dead, all right? It's Stephen. And the question is, will Jesus' prediction come true? Will it continue to move on to Judea and Samaria? And instead, what we see is this kind of this dead body of Stephen. But I want you to picture that all the gospel seed that he had, that he was ready to throw out, imagine it's gone to the ground now at his feet as he lies there dead. And then imagine a big gust of wind, all right, picking up that gospel seed and now taking it out from there, going and out into the world with this seed that is the gospel seed. The farmer is sowing at this point in the book of Acts. And in chapters 8 through 12, that gust of wind is going to carry the gospel to all of Judea and Samaria. The sower, once again, is sowing seeds. Things that were lost in the fall are about to be restored. And what is the event? What is it that causes this big gust of wind to go and to take the gospel seed? What is it that causes that? It's found in chapter 8, verse 1. It says verses 1 through 3 say this, "And Saul approved of his execution." This is our new chapter, our new season. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Notice very key where they are, Judea and Samaria. "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. He is entering house after house, and he drags off men and women and committed them to prison." What is the event that picks up the seed of the gospel and begins to disseminate it, begins to spread it out into the world? And it is two things, two very powerful things. It is martyrdom and it is persecution. It's funny, the gospel is very unique in that Saul and the enemy, all right, Saul and the devil both thought that they were going to be able to squelch and to put out what was going on with this new gospel initiative in this world. And what happened instead was something that happened to me as a little kid. I was with my brother and a next-door neighbor. I was very small. I know that I've said this before, but really I need to say it this time. This was a dumb idea, okay? You should not attempt this horrible idea. This is back at a time before common sense, all right? Before they trained us in regards to fire and smoke and all of that. I was with a friend of mine and, once again, a neighbor and my brother, and we went to this open land behind our house. It wasn't huge, but it had a lot of pine trees around. And we thought, you know, this is a great idea. It's the beginning of fall. We're going to build a fire. And we dug a hole. We were smart, right? Remember, I'm like maybe 6 or 7. We dug this hole, dug a little trench around it, and there was lots of dry pine needle everywhere. And so we had lots of kindling, which was good, right? No. So we go and we put the pine needle in, and we give it a light, and all of a sudden it comes up, and we have a little fire to keep us warm. But then all of a sudden it goes up a little higher and ends up lighting Pine Needle right outside of our little trench that we had dug. And I panicked. All right, I panicked at this point. My only experience with putting out fire is on birthday cakes, and what do? You blow. So immediately I go to the pine straw that's outside of our thing, and I blow, and it's just woof. And then I begin to panic. And I was already panicking, but I'm panicking more now. And I start trying to stomp it out, but it's actually just shooting the little pine needles out beyond, and everything starts lighting around me. And so at that point, what do? You just run off, right? Which is what I did. Now, before I draw a conclusion, just so you know, nothing happened. I know a lot of people would run up afterwards. I went off. I was waiting for the sirens, no sirens or anything. But it's interesting that that is, in many ways, like the gospel that we see here in the book of Acts. That you have the enemy and you have Saul trying to put out this fire. And they try to blow it out. They try to stomp on it. And instead, what's happening is it accelerates its growth. Right? That you see that as they try to put it out to contain it, the wind, it actually stirs up the wind that then carries the gospel seed further into the world. Look at verse 4 through 8. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." All right, they've been scattered. They go out, and the gospel seed now is going out. "The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city." Notice restoration, notice healing. It's going to be all over the place as we move on from this point. What is it that starts up this fire? They try to get it out, and it spreads it. Once again, it's persecution and it's martyrdom. And I can't help but read this story without thinking upon a lot of the recent events. The recent events that we want to kind of not hear, not listen to. You know, you think of ISIS right now, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, and the awful stories of the horrible persecution that's coming out of that. You know, I was on the website of Christian Aid, and Christian Aid is a ministry that our denomination, the EPC, is partnered with. And I was reading about what they were saying, and they said, you know, there's just a lot of tragedy, a lot of persecution that is going on in the midst of all of this, but that they have seen something. They've seen that in the midst of this persecution, they're having people flock to their ministry for help. They're having people who are not just Christians, but non-Christians, even Muslims who have been displaced, who are flocking. And they said in an unprecedented number, they're seeing so many people now come to Christ. See, ISIS thinks they're stomping it out, that they're able to stop and contain it, but instead it's sending out the flames. It's putting the gospel seed into the air. And certainly we're not called to pray for persecution. But when persecution comes, when things like we hear on the news come, it's, I think, helpful to consider that God might be doing an incredible work there. He might be sowing the seeds of the gospel through it. Tertullian probably put it best in his writing. I read it in season one, but it works perfect here. Back in 160 A.D., in his book Apology, here's what he said. He said about the Christian, he said, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians." Stephen and Philip have the seed of the gospel that they've taken out, and they've been the genuine article. They have been the ones who read the book. I want to show you real quick the one who did not read the book, the one who read the Cliff's Notes version of Christianity, the one who is vaccinated with a form of Christianity. Look at Acts chapter 8, verses 9. We see a deep contrast now. Remember, the seed's going out, and sometimes the seed falls and has incredible fruit, but sometimes it goes, and we see it shoot up real quick, but it has no roots, and the sun upon it beats down on it, and it becomes, and it dies out. I think we have such a man in verse 9 of chapter 8. "But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. He proclaimed, I'm great. I do incredible things. And they all paid attention to him, verse 10, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Here's a man in a city and his job is magic. That's what he does. He does magic. And what we end up seeing in this story is that it's not just kind of sleight of hand magic. All right, it's an illusion, but it's also illusions that are probably part of the occult, something that's dangerous, that's dark. So I want to tell you up front, we want to read the passages with Simon very carefully. You see, I believe once again, here is one who read the Cliff Notes version. Verse 14, we pick up, and it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem, remember the apostles stayed in Jerusalem as Philip went out, and says, when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, once again, that Jesus had proclaimed would happen, they sent to them Peter and John. So Peter and John, it says in verse 15, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to deal with the whole thing, but some of you I know right now are going, wait a minute, I thought when I became a Christian, I received the Holy Spirit. Here we have people become Christians, they have faith, and then it takes a laying on of hands by the apostles for them to receive the Holy Spirit. What you need to know up front, this is not normative in all the rest of the Scripture, all right? We see a couple of times, and they're very important times systematically within the book of Acts. It's an abnormality compared to what usually happens. And why specifically would God do it in this instance? Why would he make the Holy Spirit wait until the apostles are there? Well, you have to remember this is Samaria, and I don't have time to get into all of it, but you remember why the Good Samaritan, all right, who came from Samaria, remember why it's such a shocking parable of Jesus? What do we know about the people of Samaria? The Jews hate them. They dislike them. It is a true hatred because they see them as half-breeds of Jews. They see them as not fully Jew, but also Assyrian, and so there's this hatred for them. If they were going to Samaria, once again, they'd walk through the town, and you certainly, if you went through it, you'd shake the dust off your feet, but if you went through it, you certainly wouldn't talk to them. Remember who got in trouble for talking to the Samaritan woman? Jesus. And there's another thing that you certainly wouldn't do. You would never touch a Samaritan. What do we see in verse 17? It says once again that they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They come and they physically place their hands on them and they touch them. And what you see is that you see after generations of racism, generations of things that need to be restored and redeemed falling almost in an instant. The gospel is able to overcome even racism. But now we come back to this strange character, this Simon, because Simon watches this, and he's a magician, right? He's been able to captivate the people around him. Everyone looks to him as Simon the Great. Look at verse 18. It says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that we saw and it said Simon believed and he was baptized? And then we have this strange thing, and it should be a little chilling to us that he's offering to pay money for this power to give the Holy Spirit. I know it's the opening day of Chiefs. They probably have kicked off by now. Sorry. But for being here, I will give you a football illustration, okay? And we're almost done, just so you know. But a football illustration. Back in 1994, Troy Aikman was in a playoff game against the 49ers. Anyone remember this? He was tackled, and someone's knee went into his helmet, and he had a concussion. He was out cold on the field when he got up. They took him off to the sidelines. He never returned into the game. It was a playoff game. It was the one right before the Super Bowl. He did not return. Instead, they took him to a hospital. He was sitting in the dark in that hospital because the lights hurt his eyes after the concussion. His agent was in there, and he wakes up, and he says, "Where am I?" And his agent said, "Well, you're in a hospital." And he said, "Well, all right, what am I doing in here?" He said, "Well, you were hit in the head in a football game." Troy Aikman said, "Well, who were we playing?" He said, "Playing the 49ers. He said, "Did we win?" He said, "Yes, you won." And he said, "Did I play well?" He said, "Yes, you played well while you were in there, and you guys won, so therefore you're going to the Super Bowl." And so they celebrated. They were so excited that the Dallas Cowboys had won. And then about 5 minutes later, Troy Aikman looked over at his agent. He said, "What am I doing here?" His agent kind of said, "Well, you know, you're in the hospital, you were hit in the head." And they went through that same sequence of questions, and at the end of it, they celebrated again. Then about 10 minutes later, Troy Aikman said, "What am I doing here?" And he went through the same sequence of questions again. And what it showed is that something was not right. Even though Troy Aikman was there and there was this sense outwardly that things were okay, inwardly, there's something chilling. Something's not right within his mind. And what we have, and I believe it's in a same chilling way, is that Simon the magician, the one who is part of the occult, who says, "I believe in Jesus, he's even baptized, he receives the sign of the covenant." But then all of a sudden he's acting differently. He's not acting correctly. He's amazed at the power of the apostles, and this could affect his career, right? If he can only do the tricks that you do at a kid's birthday party, and these guys can give the Holy Spirit. And so he says, "You know, hey, if I can't beat him, I'll join him." And so he asks for this. And all of a sudden you see Peter's response in verse 20, and it peels away the layers. He says, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, all right? He told him to repent, told him to deal with God and to pray. Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord." In other words, "I'm not going to do that. You pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Verse 25, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." I tell you a very dangerous thing with this Simon the magician. We actually received a word in kind of more of a Christian circle, but it's the word simony. Anyone ever heard simony? It means that you go and you purchase something that's like forgiveness, something that's meant to not be purchased. But simony is buying a religious position, buying some sort of thing that should only come through Christ. Probably the most famous story of this is a guy by the name of Tetzel. And Tetzel had an archbishop back in the 1400s. And the archbishop wanted this really fancy, kind of this, like a scarf that you put over you. And it was very expensive, true story, very expensive. It had a lot of history to it. And so the archbishop bought it, and he put Tetzel in charge of raising the funds to pay for that scarf, this religious scarf that gave him all sorts of authority within the church. So Tetzel says, "Well, I've got an idea. Here's how we can raise funds. We can sell indulgences. We can sell forgiveness. And that this will raise so much money we can pay for this incredible, you know, beautiful thing that for some reason you want to spend a lot of money to buy." And you know who this upset? A guy by the name of Martin Luther. A guy who said, "This isn't right. This is simony. You can't earn these things. These things are freely given. It's grace. You don't earn forgiveness. You don't pay for forgiveness." And what he saw is that what was being done there was complete blasphemy. It went against everything of the gospel. And where we end this morning, where we see these two pictures that are held up for us, this picture of one like Stephen and one like Philip, where the seed landed and it brought incredible fruit, incredible life. And then we have one where the seed landed and it shot up in Simon. And yet when he was tested with it, when the sun came out, there was nothing left. This morning, we're reminded that what happened to Stephen, what happened to Philip, the changing of their heart of the gospel, it is a free gift. It's because of what Christ has done for us. And the Lord's Supper this morning is a reminder of that. And so we're called to see if there's any simony in us, any earning of the Lord's favor through our works and through our deeds. And we're called to confess those things to the Lord this morning. As I pray, if the servers would come down. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death upon the cross. And then, Lord, this scattering of the gospel seed that has occurred, Lord, as they are scattered out into this world, in Judea and Samaria, and then, Lord, coming up, going out into all the ends of the earth. And, Lord, we know that one of those gospel seeds fell upon our own hearts. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you, Lord, would they see that the seed of the gospel is being offered this morning? Would it take root deep in their heart? Lord, would you change lives this morning? We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.